You'll turn with me again tonight to the book of 1 Samuel. We continue our study of the prophet Samuel. We really are seeing this man develop as God equips him to do the thing that is going to be his life's mission. It was a purpose of God that would require various things to transpire. Things that happened in the life of his mother that I'm sure that at one point in her life she was quite puzzled that she could live in a home where there was this constant conflict because the other wife was able to bear children and she was not. But we've seen the end of the story so far, and that is the Lord used that pressure, that trial, that tribulation that he brought about in her life to elicit from her bitterness, no. Submission, yes. And ultimately, the Lord gave her a son, and she was true to her word in that she gave her son back to the Lord. We've seen Samuel as a child in the presence of Eli, the priest, in the place where God had placed his name, where the tabernacle was, and more importantly, the Ark of the Covenant. And what we do know is that God appeared to Samuel and in such a way that it was unmistakable eventually that Samuel was hearing from the Lord. And when he heard with submission himself, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And the Lord gave the man, the boy, rather, a message to be delivered to Eli that would ultimately portend some terrible things that were going to happen in Eli's experience. We then noted that as we studied this life, that there's something of a pause, because in the fourth chapter through the seventh chapter, there's very little said about Samuel per se. There's more about what's taking place in the national life of Israel. And it's not a pretty sight. Israel is living in the days of the judges. And you remember the statement that's made in the book of Ruth, or rather just prior to the book of Ruth, that is the theme of the national spiritual life. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, there's more to the story. It's more than the self-absorption and doing that which they deem to be right. And by the way, friends, men ought never to feel satisfied that doing what's right in our eyes is the best thing. We always ought to consult what God has to say about it and do things according to what He says. But that's not the time in which the Lord raised up Samuel. It's deeper than that, because whenever there is a movement away from God and His Word, you can expect something to fill the void. And it has. What has filled the void is religion. Men are religious by nature. You remember that when Jonah was in that terrible situation on the ship as he was moving away from where God told him to go, that he wasn't the only one praying. Everybody on that ship was praying. They were praying to their gods. Men are religious by nature. And so the void of turning their backs on Jehovah was filled by the people turning to the gods of the nations around them. They were becoming very familiar with the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so it had become ingrained in who they were. And being ingrained in who they were, it was a problem for the nation. But what we have in the seventh chapter in verse 2 is a statement that ought to give us great hope that the Lord can do great things. More than in the life of the individual, He can do great things among many people and all at one time. Read with me, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. "It came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." I bring this to your attention again tonight. This phrase at the end of the second verse, "all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord," is a reflection of the Lord doing a great work in the hearts of the people collectively. Some have made the observation that in Samuel's time prior to this, it not only had been a departure from the living God to the false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, but there had been this growing sense of independence of the tribes. But this phrase tells us that there's something that has happened to bring the tribes together. All of Israel did one thing. They lamented after the Lord. Now, someone has also made the observation that you could take the spokes of a wheel and use that as an analogy to indicate what the Lord is doing. If you consider the spokes of a wheel, they all are directed toward a central hub. If the Lord is at work and He's drawing people to Himself, if He's drawing you to Him, and He's drawing you to Him, drawing you to Him, guess what? By virtue of us being drawn to Him, we come closer together. We're out here distant from one another, but when the Lord draws, and that's what the word lamented after the Lord, one of the versions actually says, and all of Israel was drawn unto the Lord. When He draws people to Himself, they become one. And that's what seems to happen. All Israel. And we also notice this phrase that's very important to realize, to understand the situation. They lamented after the Lord. The Lord had brought about a godly sorrow. We're told in the New Testament that godly sorrow, is important to genuine repentance. Genuine repentance follows upon godly sorrow. There is a sorrow that the world produces. There is a sorrow that we have naturally when things occur. But there is such a thing as godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, He initiates in the heart. He causes us to be concerned that we're not where we should be, and it causes us to mourn. That's what's happening here, because their lamenting is not because they're being persecuted by the Philistines as much as the fact that they are now distant from Jehovah. And one of the indications of their being distant from Jehovah is that the Ark of the Lord is out of place. The symbol, and frankly, it's really more than a symbol. The Ark was the place where God had chosen to place His name. And so it was supposed to be, in God's program, there in the tabernacle. It's not there. It's with the people of Kirjath-Jearim. And this was something that was a burden to the Lord's people. And this is a wonderful sign of the Lord being at work. And it happens in the span of 20 years. Notice with me, if you will, again in verse 2, the time was long. It was 20 years. Now, relatively speaking, you'd say that's not so long. The longer that you live, 20 years doesn't seem so long. But, it's all relative, isn't it? If it's a time of grief, 20 years is a long, long time. A day is a long time. Much less 20 years. And for 20 years now, the Ark of the Lord has been away. And during that time, things have happened, wonderful things. You and I, when we talk from time to time, we'll think back. When I was a child, I cannot remember it being as bad as it is now. And you just look at how things, not from a moral perspective, but how things have advanced from a technology standpoint. For example, my grandfather on my dad's side was born in 1900. And he owned the first car. He wasn't a wealthy man at all. He died with nothing. He was a pauper, really. But he bought the first car in Langdale, Alabama. And he lived to see the image of the man, a man setting his foot on the moon in the span of 60 some odd years. In my time, born in 1957, and when I was born, if you wanted to place a call in my little town of Fairfax, Alabama, you said, I want to call this number You picked up the phone. You got Sarah on the other line. No, I'm kidding. Not Mayberry. But someone was there, and you told them, I want to call XYZ1, letters and a number. To where now, everybody that you know probably that's old enough has a phone, and I can tell you, I do not know these boys' numbers. I don't. I know their name. I can find their name in my phone and ask the phone to call them, but I have no idea what their number is. So technology has changed, but morally, when we talk, we talk about the decline of our country. In my grade school days, I don't remember a single household that had a broken family. Not a one. And yet, most every family has that to contend with. And we can trace it back to various reasons. Not my purpose here tonight to do that, but I'm just saying, we talk about those things. But could you put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites who 20 years ago saw the people wholly given to idolatry and now are looking and say, whoa, what has the Lord done? And can you put it beyond him to say he couldn't do the same thing here? Is there anything too hard for him? Could there not be the same type of turnaround among at least some pocket of people where the Lord has broken the bonds of idolatry, whether it be idolatry to an idol or worship of an idol or an idolatry of self, and just set us free? And 20 years from now, we would say, can you believe where we were? And now look at where we are, what the Lord has done. That's where Samuel now is going to find the people. They are now being worked on in a wonderful, mighty way by the Lord. Again, the Lord brings about a restoration, and by way of repetition, you can't speak of this restoration apart from Samuel's role, and you have to somewhat look behind the page and to read between the lines to understand the role that Samuel played, because what you find as we read a little bit further in the 7th chapter is when they find themselves as a nation about to be attacked again by the Philistines, they go to Samuel and ask him to pray for them. What this indicates is that Samuel has been a man all of these years who's starting to build a reputation among the people that he's a praying man. What we do know is the Bible says that the Lord didn't let a single word of his fall to the ground. And we look at that passage and we ask ourselves the question, is it Samuel's word or is it God's word that's not falling to the ground? And either way you go, either way you look at it, you understand that the Lord is doing a work in Samuel's life in such a way that he's a tremendous godly influence on the nation. You can't speak of a restoration of Israel where they're now lamenting after the Lord without mentioning the role of Samuel. You can't also think of a restoration of the people without realizing that the Lord would bring about the restoration by means of calamity. Because what they have is they have a situation where there's a conflict, and in that conflict, the Philistines capture the ark. That is somewhat of a trigger for them ultimately to seek the Lord. Crises sometimes are fundamental in God's program to return a people to himself. It is called elsewhere in our Bible a shaking. In the book of Hebrews, we're told that there will be a future shaking so that the things that are eternal will remain. And sometimes the Lord sees fit to shake up things, to disrupt things so that the things that are most important might be seen and held of extreme value by the people. Well, we also notice this, that there is going to be a work in their hearts that will require not just them having godly sorrow, but taking action when they are confronted with their sinfulness. Turn with me to the third verse of 1 Samuel chapter 7. And notice the words here. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. So we have here in our Bible that there's more that has to take place for this wonderful restoration and revival to occur. It is not only the angst that they feel with this godly sorrow, but if there are things that they are still holding on to that are sinful, they have to be shed of. And that's what happens here. Not only does he tell them to put the things away, but they do put the things away. And I may say again, the Lord's pattern and method of bringing about revival oftentimes involves the Lord's people being shown their sins and them putting away their sins. I think if you went back and looked at the history of revival outside of the scripture, you would find that's a consistent thing. That whenever the Lord does send genuine revival, there's sin that is confessed, sin that's repented of, sin that is put away, and it's done with great benefit. Well, the next thing I note with you is that he tells them that they are to serve the Lord only. Back in that verse, you'll see, in verse 3 it is, put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only. And then in verse 4, then the children of Israel put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. So, what we see here is that there needs to be a single-mindedness. A single-mindedness. They heard the message, and the message was heeded. This is true today. The Lord's people need to be a people that will be single-minded in their serving of the Lord. If someone needs to go out and be with Brother Tweet, please do. For those of you that may be watching, Brother Tweet had to step outside. We're hoping things are fine. So let's see if we can refocus our thoughts. The Lord's people are exhorted here to serve the Lord only. The exhortation for the Lord's people today is to be single-minded in our service for Him, to serve Him only. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what a Christian ought to consider is their standard for how they are to live. Some people say our standard is the Ten Commandments. I would tell you that your standard as a Christian is higher than the Ten Commandments. You read through the Ten Commandments, and you'll read, thou shalt not commit adultery. For an example, that's the very act. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, you're not to look on a woman to lust after her. You may not even be guilty of committing that act, but yet sinning against God. The standard is higher. But the standard that we're seeing here in terms of single-mindedness to serve the Lord, that was something that was mentioned in the time of Samuel with his people, is now repeated in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters. Let me just make this very clear. The Lord's not saying it's possible. He's saying it's impossible. And these are instructions to us. So what he's going to say is that you want to serve me? You want to be my disciple? And I do believe there's a distinction between being a believer, a genuine believer, and being a disciple of the Lord. You want to be one? I want to tell you that you have to be single-minded, because no man can serve two masters. What are those potential masters that the Lord says you cannot have both? He says here, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon, as you know, is wealth. And a person can serve mammon and be poor. The matter is the heart. And what the Lord is saying, you can't be my disciple and serve mammon. He says there are two ways to look at this. The service of mammon versus the service of God. If one has both that are clamoring for their attention, if you are double-minded, then you may be one, notice if you will, these are the two ways to look at it. Either one will hate the one and love the other. In other words, they'll turn their back on the things of God and give themselves wholly over to the making of money. Or, and here's the other way to look at it, and this is where most of us need to be careful. They will hold to the one and despise the other. The word despise means to think little of. So they begin to think more of making of money than they do of serving God. And that too, the Lord says, is something that is contrary to what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. When the children of Israel were told that they were to serve the Lord only, the Lord is saying the same thing to you and me tonight. We are to serve Him only. It is a constant principle in the Word of God. Now let's continue reading in the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, if you'd like to turn back there, and we're reading in verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And then Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. I'd like to try to emphasize here that what's taking place is that in the same general vicinity where Israel had been soundly defeated by the Philistines 20 years before, that resulted in the Ark of the Covenant being taken, they're back in the same general area, and the Lord's about to give them a victory. So they were defeated 20 years before, and many living, I'm sure, knew what that defeat was all about. They're now about to see a great victory. So they go there and they symbolize their devotedness to the Lord. They draw water. They pour it out before the Lord. They fast on that day. They confess their sins. And it seems to me, if you were to research this matter of fasting in our Bible, very little, if anything, is said fasting for health purposes. Fasting in our Bible oftentimes is associated with affliction of the soul. Being aware that we're sinners, we've got something that needs to be dealt with, and our appetite is something that we're going to suppress, and we're going to get the matter right before the Lord. And it was a prescribed thing on the Day of Atonement that the people were to fast and to confess their sins. And here's an example where they're fasting and they're confessing their sins. Well, the Lord is going to hear their cry, and Samuel is going to pray for the people. And notice, if you will, in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, discomfited them, and they were smitten of Israel before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. Well, there's victory. There's victory. Now, let me see if I can emphasize this to us. The children of Israel have this enemy, a pronounced enemy. They perceive that they are in a place of weakness because they're all gathered to one place. There's no protection. The Philistines hear about it. They come after them and they do what they should do. Samuel had contact with heaven. There's only going to be victory if the Lord intervenes. And so they ask Samuel to pray. He prays. They offer an offering. And they win the battle. So in the same place where there has been defeat, there is going to be victory. You know, the child of God today cannot walk with the Lord without appreciating the fact that there are enemies. Our enemies are in our Bible, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These three things seem to work in unison sometimes. They seem to be concentrated at some times and bringing about conflict to the child of God. But irrespective of the strength of the foe, we're never told in the Bible that we're to be constantly defeated. We are told in our Bible that there is the potential for us to be constantly victorious. We may experience defeats, and no Christian who's lived long enough would be honest and say they have not experienced some type of failure. But the Lord would have us to be victorious. Listen to the words of Paul, Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, we are at their mercy. We are going to be constantly defeated, and join in the pity party with me. Not at all. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So, you know, it is not a sign of spiritual vigor for us to be constantly sharing with our brothers and sisters our troubles and trials and how they have us down. Of course, we need to share our problems with one another, but it's not necessarily an indication that we're spiritual when we do that. What is an indication of spirituality is that even though these things come about, the Lord somehow lifts us up from those, and we realize that in reality, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We live not under the circumstances, as the person said, but above the circumstances, because He takes us there. We're more than conquerors. Now, one other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God. Now notice the words. which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. It sometimes depends on how we define victory, how we define success. And I hesitate to use that word. But the idea here is that whenever Paul went from place to place, there was no guarantee, and it played out, that the people, any of them, were going to believe the gospel. As a matter of fact, our Lord told his disciples, those that he sent out during his public ministry, and he sent twice. He sent out one time the 12, 2 by 2, another time 70, 2 by 2. He says, you go out. He says, if they hear your message, fine, peace. But if not, shake the dust off your feet. In other words, they were going to go into places where they would not receive the message. Was that a defeat? Not according to Paul. Because the objective was not to win souls to Christ so much. It was to declare the name of God. And that's what he did. That's what they did. And the name of God was declared, and its effect upon men was different. For those that were saved, it was a savor of life. For those that were not saved, it was a savor of death unto death. I think about those things. Sunday, when we had such a large crowd, and I'm so thankful for it, I knew that there were people here that rarely go to church. I knew that. Some in my own family. And what I would do is I would declare the truth. I knew I must declare the truth. And the aim that God had for me declaring the truth, He alone knows. But it could have been that some that heard will never be able to say, I never heard the truth. I never heard concerning the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ to all other gods, and the fact that he will judge the world one day by that man in righteousness. I don't know. But what I do know is that I could step down from the pulpit on the Lord's day, and I could measure my work against God's standard and say, at least in one area, there's success. Because the Word of God has been proclaimed. So finally tonight, as we move away from this, and just reemphasize to us tonight that when the Lord does this great work with Israel, again, He does a wonderful work. He brings about victory in the same place where there was once defeat. What He has done for others, He can do for us. And you might say, well, I don't know of any problems that we have individually that need to have this significant turning from. I don't know your heart. You don't know mine. I don't know that there must maybe some besetting sin that needs to be confessed and turned from. I don't know. But I do know this, that sometimes churches need to be recovered. Sometimes churches have sins that they need to move away from. And the Apostle Paul, rather the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Revelation, in the first part of it, has a message for 7 churches. Most of those churches have sins they need to confess, they need to turn from. Finally tonight, let me just note this, and maybe next time we'll speak of it a little bit later, after the victory. Samuel says, get a stone. Set the stone up. And from here forward, it shall be called Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. You know, as a preacher of the gospel, I'm not speaking out of turn here. I think any man who is a God-called man appreciates this. You labor, you work hard. You ask the Lord to help you and help the people understand what you're trying to present from His Word. And you encourage people to ask questions. And a pastor should be encouraged when their people ask questions. Even if the questions seem like you should have already known this because we've covered it. I'm good with questions unless the questions are intended to trip me up. And I have the same kind of reaction, I trust, that the Lord had when the Pharisees attempted to trip Him up. Because questions can be asked with an ulterior motive. That I'm not a hard man to read. If I get asked a question by someone I know that they're trying to trip me up, you can read my face. I'm not happy. Not pleased. But if you come to me and ask me a question in sincerity because you just don't know or you don't remember, it's a blessing. One of our dear people came to me after we had sung the song that has this line, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. And they asked the question, "Brother Colley, what is the reference to Ebenezer?" Well, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll look in more detail at this stone that was named Ebenezer. And I want you to realize that it was more than a memorial. The Bible seems to speak of inanimate objects being able to do things where they seem to have life. I'll tell you. You remember our Lord comes in triumphantly to Jerusalem just before His crucifixion. The people were very unhappy that there was so much shouting. Someone said Sunday that if it had been Pentecostal, they'd been shouting. I'm not so sure that shouting's out of place and inappropriate at times. The Lord told those people who were skeptical, it says, if you make them be quiet, the rocks will cry out. You think the Lord was saying of using figurative language? I don't think so. I think He's saying they really would. Joshua made reference to a rock of memorial actually hearing. In the Psalms, or in the book of Isaiah rather, we're told that the hills will sing and that the trees will clap. Those are animate features given to what we would call inanimate objects. And I'm not so sure, and by the way, that Isaiah passage is speaking of the time of the millennium. I'm not so sure that one day when we're in that period and we're walking on this still depraved earth, but an earth where Christ is ruling and reigning, and possibly on the new earth where there's still rocks and rills and streams, and we know there's going to be rivers, there's going to be the tree of life, that type of thing, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And I think on the new earth there'll be all some of the same things that we're seeing today, that because the curse is gone, that those things that are inanimate will continually be praising Him. And sure enough, this rock of memorial, Ebenezer, is raised. And it gives the people the ability to look back what the Lord has done and to look forward what the Lord will do. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, tonight we thank You for the truth of Your Word, that Your purpose is for it to be a help to us, and we find it to be so. We trust that we'll be a people that are people of the book, and we'll find in it the treasures that You have hidden there for us that come by diligent study and prayerful preparation. And Father, when we find those treasures, we'll certainly be edified, built up in the most holy faith. We pray your blessings tonight upon those needs that have been mentioned. And as we have our difficulties from time to time, Lord, we pray you'll be merciful to us. We ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.